So I told you that preparing for last week's message was a tough week. You could call it Hell Week because I ended up preaching on a familiar subject to Jesus, and that's the reality of hell last week. And difficult message to preach, difficult message for some to hear. Jesus goes into detail in that parable of preparation that we went over about the fact that eternal judgment is a very real thing, and He will deliver it, and we're going to be accountable to Him. We're even accountable for the amount of knowledge about Jesus that we hear and reject. And, well, that was a little controversial, to say the least. I heard a lot about last week's message. Just put it that way. Thank you for those of you that gave me feedback, and a lot of it was great, and some of it were legitimate questions. I appreciate it. So anyway, I got through Hell Week. And then as a pastor, I got to my next text. I read it early in the week, and the Lord said, "Hey, Joe, look. This week you get to speak about how anxious I am to bring fire down on the earth." Oh, I said, "Thank you, Lord. That's good. I got to preach it." Now, I was talking to some people over the weekend about another hard week, another hard message. A message that would be difficult to explain. And one of the people said, "You know, you could always just tell us that you've been led to do a short mini-series." And like the one you did on prophecy, it was supposed to go like 4 weeks and you ended up doing 20. I thought about that. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Because I'm going to start a mini-series on the 70 weeks of Daniel. And you know how deep I can go, that it could go a lot longer than 70 weeks. But boy, I was so glad for that advice. No, we're going to go forward in the passage, obviously. The passage is about Christ and division. That's the great heart of it. And division really could be translated in terms of how you actually experience it. And it has persecution as its great point. It's not just a difference of opinion. The word division in that text talks about solid opposition. It's sword-drawn disagreement. And that is happening in our society. It happens in every society when people begin to understand the true Jesus. And it's growing more and more in our own walk, experience in life. And people don't want to talk about it, but I think that's foolish. And the Scripture, of course, places teaching about division and spiritual battle and persecution throughout its pages. And the Lord has led us to this part because He has teaching for us. Because it's good to be taught about spiritual battle. It's good to be taught about the reality of persecution. It's good to be taught about the reality of division in our society over the true Jesus. I'd rather be taught about it before I experience it, because it makes me ready. And it gives me an ability to thank God in advance for what I'm going to suffer. There's a power in accepting what you're going to suffer. And the Scripture tells us many things about that. Now, I have spoken with a lot of parents who are seeing this great battle in the lives of their college age or young single children who are really going through it. Because things have ratcheted up in the popular culture to deconstruct the faith of young men and women, particularly on the college campus. And my wife was mentioning to me the other day a statistic again she'd heard recently, is 70%+ of evangelical Christian college students abandon their faith. I think it was midway through their college experience. That's grievous. It's difficult to hear. It's only going to get more difficult. And I don't have all the answers to that. But what I do know is that as a pastor, I can pour over their lives the deepest truth about Jesus, the biblical Jesus. Because I think today there are many versions of Jesus that are being preached in churches or taught in Christian circles that really are not the full biblical Jesus. And if you have an experience with or an intellectual connection with the invented Jesus of much of our Christian culture, when that Jesus can't defend Himself because He's a mirage. He's constructed out of what we wish Jesus was and what our churches tell us He should be like. And so if you get into a battle over your faith it's not a surprise that you'll walk away from a faith that's that thin, that's not even based on the full biblical understanding of Jesus. In some ways, I think a lot of people that lose their faith didn't have much of a faith to lose in the first place. Now, don't take that as harshness, as pastoral concern. If you didn't have that much of a faith in the depth of the biblical Jesus to begin with, it's pretty easy to either have it taken away, or when you start paying a price, if you got it cheaply, you'll leave it quickly. So some of us didn't have much of a faith to lose. And I think that's because some people who go through this battle and lose their faith so quickly may have met the wrong Jesus. Now, there's good news in that, because they can still meet the right one. And you need to be encouraged by that if you're grieving over someone that's departed from the faith currently. The great answer is the gospel. It's not what's wrong with Christianity. It's bringing them again under the bell hearing of the gospel, the true Jesus. You know, I think a lot about the fact that there's a biblical Jesus and then there's modern Jesus. And I think many times modern Jesus, because he's so amenable to what we want, eclipses biblical Jesus. You know, sometimes, you know, modern Jesus minimizes the need for repentance of sins. But the biblical Jesus, all through the scriptures, commands repentance of sins. That's why I think some people may not have even essentially met him, because they didn't do business with him. They had an experience, but not anything more. You know, modern Jesus is, the modern Jesus today is loved and accepted by the world. And if he's not quite, because the world's demands have gotten up, ratcheted up, we redesign the modern Jesus to figure out a way to be accepted again. But biblical Jesus was hated and despised by the world. He predicted that would happen to him, and he did in John 15. So, modern Jesus will promise you your best life now. But the biblical Jesus will promise what I just read to you. There's going to be battle, there's going to be division, and I'm going to judge all men and women by how they get through that battle. So there's a lot to learn here. We're going to take our time, as you can imagine, as we go through the passage together. The real Jesus divides. The real Jesus, by the nature of what he teaches about us and about sin, he divides. In fact, that's a key identifier. You know you're probably hitting on the true Jesus in a conversation with the secular mind when you see reaction. Not affirmation, reaction. The real Jesus divides. Here he tells us that was going to happen, and he warned us to take our stand. And yet to so many modern Christians, this all still comes as a surprise. And so I'm going to deal with this passage, and we'll probably take two Sundays to do it, in the sense of answering, like I often do, a large question. And that is, why does Jesus divide people? Even though he preached this as a prediction, there are ways in what he teaches us as we go through every element of it that really give us an understanding about why, if you know the biblical Jesus, he will be a divisive figure in your life. We're going to answer the big question, why does Jesus divide people? And there are two parts to the answer in this text. So let's begin to go through it. And I'm just going to give you the first part today, and I think that's what we'll work in. The first part of the answer to the question, why does the true Jesus divide people? Is because, here it is, and it's again in a sentence. Because calling people to account for how they handle their sin and his sacrifice has always been his plan. Let me repeat that. Why is Jesus divisive among people? Because calling people to account for how they handle their sin and his sacrifice has always been his plan. And that's what Jesus describes here. Calling people to account is the first phrase, coming to cast fire on the earth. I'll show you how that's language that describes his judgment on sinful men and women at his return. Calling people to account, that's what judges and kings do, and he is King Jesus. For what? Calling them into account for how they've handled their sin and his sacrifice, and that's all wrapped in verse 50. This baptism he's to be baptized with. Don't confuse that with what happened to him in the Jordan River with John the Baptist or some other religious ceremony. Oh, it's a very special word or type of baptism. It's the baptism of his suffering on that cross. And I'll go through that. That alone is the dividing point among all men and women. Because it reveals their sin and His sacrifice. And every individual who comes into contact with that truth must take a stand on those issues. Will they accept their sin and trust His sacrifice? Or will they deny their sin and minimize His sacrifice? And that's the dividing point. Earlier, David read from 1 Corinthians 1. That's a passage that I asked him to read because it talks about what Paul later called the offense of the cross. That is the dividing point we're going to be discussing. So, Jesus Christ came as the one who set the agenda. And the agenda was He is going to call all people to account for how they handle their sin and His sacrifice, and that is His ultimate plan in His relationship with mankind. And verse 49 really takes you all across history as men and women every day receive or reject Jesus. Like I preached to you last week, they either come into rescue or they heap on judgment on themselves depending on how they respond to the gospel. Is that not true? It is. Hard to understand, hard to accept in our emotionally laden, deceived society, but that's it. In a sense, every time you make a decision against Christ, you've elected to face the fire of His judgment. And yet this verse also goes over the entire span of history, and it talks about His final calling to account of all people. And I'll show you that in a few moments as well. So that's the first part of the answer, and we now need to explore the passage a little bit. Remember, this is part of a long sermon of Jesus. It started in chapter 12, verse 1. He's on a hillside. Thousands of people are watching, but only a few hundred people, His true disciples, are really listening. They're huddled on the hilltop. And this is a sermon that really covers a series of descriptions by Jesus to these people who were thinking about following Him with their whole lives. These are he gives them a whole list of qualities of a disciple. And I won't go over those. They form the body of chapter 12. All kinds of things you needed to be willing to walk in if you were going to be a disciple of Jesus. So the qualities end at verse 34. And then He changed into two parables, which I've called the parables of preparation, in which He warned them that He would be coming back to end history, to judge all people, and that they needed to be ready because verse 40 says, "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming back at an hour you do not expect." So you got the two parables of preparation, which I've just taught you over the last few weeks. Be ready. And know that when He comes, He's going to hold you to account. So that's how it all flows. And the last parable is a very disturbing one where He talks about all human beings in human history divided into two families. Those that have responded to the evidence for the existence of God and asked for more light and considered the gospel and trusted it, or those that have resisted all the evidence for the existence of God in creation and in their conscience. They suppress the truth, according to Romans 1. They lived their own lives. They rebelled against the very idea of God, and they lived in sin all their lives. And Jesus said, "Oh, you'll meet me too. And I will deal with your rebellion. You're the unfaithful servant in the parable that we learned last week. And you will face a great consequence." So you see where we've been. Then He shifts again in verse 49 where we start today. And this is His last word to the disciples there huddled on the hilltop of warning or teaching about what it means to really be a cost-counting disciple. We know it's His last word because verse 54 says He then shifts and He speaks to all the thousands of other people that are out there, the uninterested unbelievers, and He appeals to them one more time, "Listen, while I'm here, I'm the Savior." So that's kind of the flow of the passage. So I said that Jesus in this passage reminds us that He is going to call people to account for how they handled their sin and His sacrifice. Let's take a look at the first part of my statement. How they handled their sin. Where is that talked about? It's in verse 49. "I came to cast fire on the earth." Now, what is that all about? Well, fire can mean a number of things. It was used in the Scriptures to talk about the presence of the Holy Spirit. Some people will bring that up right away. And yet it is also used in Scripture to speak about the reality and the arrival of God's judgment for sin. So the context has to guide how we interpret it. And the context of everything that Jesus is teaching in this part of the message is about being accountable to God. Wouldn't you agree? That's what the whole parable I taught you last week was about. The reality of hell. The reality of final accountability. Now also, when you study the Bible, you want to take a look at how the word is used in the language of the gospel and how other elements of teaching. If you go back in your Bible to Luke chapter 3 for a minute, you can see how this was explained ahead of time. John the Baptist is speaking. He was the predecessor of Jesus. He laid the way open for Jesus. He warned people to repent of their sins because the Lamb of God was coming, in whom they should believe, because He was going to pay for their sin. And in verse 15 of Luke chapter 3 in your Bibles, everybody was in expectation, it says, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. There was a lot of confusion. John was compelling. He was charismatic. He was out of the box. And they wondered if he might be the Messiah. And John puts that to rest right away, verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, Jesus, who would soon come on the scene, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? With fire. And that shows a very great distinction there. Fire is described here. They would be baptized in it. He would deal with them in it. Now the Holy Spirit is separate from the word fire. So I think that he's teaching, listen, you can meet God one of two ways. You can meet Him in salvation, in which you receive the wonderful Holy Spirit, or you can meet Him in rebellion and refusal, and fire will come upon you. I'm sorry, I know this is church, but there it is. How do I know that this is speaking about judgment? Fire as judgment. Next verse. His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. So you see, it's defined here as the final judgment at the end of time. When they used to harvest wheat back in the time, the wheat would just be kind of put in a pile, and they'd take a pitchfork and throw it up in the air, and the kernel is heavier and it falls down. That's the fruit you want. The chaff, the outer part of that wheat would be caught by the wind and be blown away. Blown out to the side. You'd gather the wheat into your barn, and the chaff you'd sweep up at the end of the day and throw it into a fire. He's talking about the end of time. And John predicted that's what Jesus Christ was going to do. So you see, when Jesus is now talking to us in our text about coming to cast fire on the earth, this is what it's referring to. That's a heavy duty idea, isn't it? You say, wow, Pastor. Well, stick with me. It gets heavier. Now, there are three truths about how Jesus is going to deal with human sin that I need to teach you and you need to know. They're from the scriptural record and they're from this passage. Three things. Number one, and this may come as a shock to some of you, God hates sin. Well, you say, why is that a shock? Because really, we don't really hear that message deeply enough today in our Christian society. We hear that God is sorry about sin. We hear that God is sensitive about your sin. We hear that God wants to help you move out of your sin, which is all true. But fundamentally, God hates it. That means it's a situation that has to be dealt with. It's a division in your relationship with Him. He deeply hates it. He passionately hates it. And He will deal with it. See, God is fully loving. People say that to me all the time. You're forgetting about the love of God. No, I'm not. He is perfectly loving, but because He's a perfect being, He's able to be infinitely loving, but infinitely just at the same time. Is He not? He's a pure God. And so, He has to be perfectly morally balanced, and so of course He cannot tolerate sin. But again, just so you know that the Bible teaches this, and I'm not just going off on a fire and brimstone rant, Psalm 5:4. For you, He's speaking here of the Lord in worship prayer, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness, evil may not dwell with you. Connect the two knots. He's not a God who delights in wickedness in any way. You think about some of the moral sin and sexuality that today is being tolerated by more and more Christian churches. I don't think I need to go into detail. And you understand that they have become the arbiters of what sin is. God says, I am not a God who delights in wickedness. I don't bend that curve. I'm also not someone who will let evil dwell with me. What does that mean? Eternally, evil has to be swept out of a relationship between God and His people. There it is. Want to know why hell has to be? That verse. Want to know why heaven's going to be so breathtaking? That verse. God hates sin. Psalm 11:5. You want more evidence? Okay. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. You realize that your moral life is your responsibility. You choose it, you live in it, and you will be accountable for it. Sin is not this ephemeral thing that's just a moral condition that bothers God. Sin is what you do. It's what I do. And it's attached to us, and we have accountability. So His soul hates the wicked person. You say, I just can't compute that with my understanding of God. Well, let the Word of God just be the Word of God. He loves as a saving heart. But He's just, and He cannot let it go. So you say, well, Pastor, that's the Old Testament God. I mean, I'm sure the New Testament doesn't teach that about God. Because, I mean, like, you know, the Old Testament was God before He got therapy, you know. Isn't that really, that's how some people think. It's what some people hope. I mean, surely He's grown past this archaic, benighted understanding of this. Okay, you want New Testament? Fine. How about Ephesians chapter 2? You can share with me how well you think He's grown, or maybe He needs to go back into more therapy. This is God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, Paul says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, wait for it, children of wrath. God hasn't made it through the program. No, nothing's changed. All men and women outside of Christ remain children of wrath. That's why it's so precious that now you can call yourself a child of God. Why? You saw your sin and sought your Savior. But the rest of mankind, he says. So there it is. So obviously lesson number one in all of this is that God hates sin. I think I've made my biblical point. Here's the second thing. It gets worse, harder. He's going to judge it through Jesus. He not only hates sin, He is going to judge it through Jesus. That's the point of the passage. I am coming to cast fire on the earth, and I wish it was already happening, Jesus said. That's what I came for. See, I thought He came to the cross. He did. And because He came to the cross, He can come back as judge. Because the cross is the pathway to deliverance. And all men and women are divided over what they do with their sin and His sacrifice. You see it? It's right there. Now, you say, well, is Jesus really going to come back and judge sin? That's just not the Jesus I hear about. When I go to church or when I read my books or listen to my worship songs or you're just talking. Are you sure? Well, yeah. Revelation 19. When's it going to happen, Pastor? Remember I told you it goes over the span of history? 19:11 of Revelation. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. Yes, that's my Jesus. Faithful to me. True to me. And in righteousness, He judges and makes war. With who? All the people that I just told you about that are children of wrath in Ephesians 2. All those who have lived in wickedness that His soul hates, Psalm 11. And all those who have delighted in wickedness and suppressed the truth about Him all their lives. Who have lived in evil and loved evil and have personified evil. He's coming back. And He's going to deal. What's He going to do? He's going to make war. Look at this. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Jesus said, I came to cast fire. You want to read the... I'll read you maybe the most frontal description of this whole thing. It's to a gentle little church in Thessalonica. Young believers, not theologically sophisticated. And Paul wrote to them and he said, oh, there is a day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's the Word of God. So, that's the Christ of the Scriptures. A mighty Savior, a wonderful sacrifice, but a coming Judge. So, three things. God hates sin. Number two, He's going to judge it through Jesus. Why through Jesus? Because, again, Jesus is the sacrifice. He's the one to whom you have nothing to say. And thirdly, this is really a mind bender, but Jesus is anxious to do it. This is stunning. Why? He says, I came to cast fire on the earth. Revelation 19, 2 Thess 2, the final moments of His ultimate return. And would that it were already kindled. I've come to cast the fire of My judgment on the sins of men. And I wish I was already doing it. I wish judgment was already coming. Why? Because He's a holy and righteous God who hates sin. He's holy, Jesus is. And He will not let this go on a moment longer than the plan of the Father. He is immensely long-suffering, the Bible says. Why? So that you who are going to repent and come will come. God would not let sin march a moment longer unless His sovereign plan was in place to allow it to happen. And He's saving for Himself a people. But Jesus says, oh, I wish I could deal with it right now. Why? Because His heart is so filled with revulsion against sin. You see, Proverbs 15:3, interesting text. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. This is interesting. God knows everything good done and everything evil done. He keeps watch over it. In every place, He's omniscient, knows all things, able to be present everywhere at once, knows every thought, every deed, every plan, everything. And He keeps watch over it. I found that interesting. Taking it all in. And then Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Can you imagine that? You ever read that in your Bible before? He feels indignation every day. Over what? Over the evil that He takes in and watches. Why? Because He's a righteous judge. Hang out with any police officer you know. Hang out with them. Talk with them for a while. And what's going to seep out? The deep sense they have every day in what they do and everything about what they see and know of just waiting righteous judgment that they would love to bring. Why? Because they're righteous, they understand law, they understand suffering, they understand sin, they take it in every day on watch, and God is like that. You say, wow, that's... In fact, if you take those two verses, the fact that He watches over all evil, and the fact that He views it with indignation every day, that's like nitro and glycerin. Isn't it? If He's a righteous judge who watches over every dimension of evil every day in every life, and He builds His indignation over it, the evil is the nitro, the indignation is the glycerin, and one day Jesus said, I'm coming back, and I'm throwing the two together. And I'm coming with fire on what has enraged the heart of My Father and mine. I looked at that and I said, Lord Jesus, I'm not even sure I can preach this, but I'm gonna. And this is who you are. As much as it's difficult for my emotional frame to take it, as much as my love of people without the gospel, it makes it difficult for me to say, as much as who am I to even talk about this? This is what you seem to say about yourself. This is why the cross was so horrendous, because the wrath of God for all that stuff in your life was poured out on Jesus. You know why you don't take the cross seriously in your life if you don't? It's because you don't take sin seriously, particularly yours. All right? That's why. I mean, if you're a believer, let me ask you this. Do you really hate sin? Do you really hate sin? Like God does? Probably not. Do you want it judged? Do you really want it judged when you see it in the world? When you see Ireland yesterday celebrating the widespread adoption of abortion on demand in their country, one of the last holdouts in the world against it. And you see men and women, but particularly young women, dancing in the streets and high-fiving one another over the new right, I'm sorry, but to murder more children and to live without any boundaries sexually. Oh, I wish I could have flown plane load after plane load of post-abortive men and women from our society over there and just lined them up and had them testify in that parliament about the death and damage in their own hearts that they've experienced over their abortions. But you know what? People are so blind, I don't think it would have helped, because they're in sin and they love their evil. You watch that, and can you say as a Christian, oh, I hate sin? When small towns in our country have a narcotics addiction problem that's so bad that children walk to school across parks that are just beds of used narcotic needles, and the solution of the city is, we're going to put little boxes out there so that they can drop them in the boxes more often. And we're going to actually make it available so that if you want it, you can carry Narcan with you, just as an everyday man or woman, which is what you give to somebody who's about ready to die from a heroin overdose laying there on the sidewalk. We're becoming a Narcan nation. That's our solution? Do you hate sin yet? You ought to. When shootings take place in our high school, so much so that in the most recent one, a young high school sophomore simply said to the interviewer, you know, I've just come to accept that this happens, and it's just another new way to die if you're my age. Do you see why God takes it all in and his outrage grows? How you can tell me that God's not going to judge sin and it shouldn't be judged right now? What world are you living in? That's why Jesus said, oh, I wish it would come. Well, we've got to run quickly now. So the first part of my answer to why Jesus divides people is because calling people to account for how they handle their sin has always been His plan. It's coming. But then there's the last part of my answer, and His sacrifice, how they handle that. There's their hope. But you are going to be held accountable for how you handled that hope. The cross of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, is not just an option. It's the only hope. You see the difference in that? It's not just another way to have a better life that you can choose from lots of other ways to have a better life. It's the only way to save your soul. Now, just like I said, there's three truths about our sin. There's three truths about how God is willing to deal with sin through the cross. So I really already said God hates sin. But I also learned that God is willing to forgive sin. Now we go to the next verse. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What's that mysterious language all about? I know Jesus got baptized by John the Baptist, came up out of the water, God spoke. It seemed like a great moment. What else is he talking about here? He was already baptized. Well, the key is in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus kind of links the images together. James and John had come and asked Jesus if they could be on his right and left hand in the kingdom that was to come. Their egos were out of control. They thought they were all that. They thought they were spiritual giants just because of who they knew. And Jesus responds to them in Mark chapter 10, verse 38. He says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" There's two images there. There's baptism, but there's another image, the cup. Where does that sound familiar? The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus said, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What was the cup? In the Old Testament writings and the scriptures you have, the cup was very often used as an image of the wrath of God poured out all the way on His people. But the cross was the place where Jesus Christ was going to let that wrath tip out on Him for His people. For you. So, if the cup in this phrase has to do with His suffering and His cross work, it seems to me that the baptism He's talking about there is the same thing. He says, "You guys have no idea what it would take for you to receive honor like mine. I'm going to be baptized in a baptism of suffering on that cross for 6 long hours. And the worst part of it is not the blood that'll flow over me, but the wrath that'll come upon me. And God's going to baptize me in His wrath for your sin." And there's only one person that can go through that, the God-man. "And I'm going to do it for you." So you see, it's about that. With the baptism He's talking about here is this cross work, is the point I'm trying to say. That means God is willing to forgive sin. Why? Because He did the ultimate to the perfect one. He sent Jesus to that cross for your sin. Yes, He hates sin, but He's willing to forgive sin. Secondly, I learn here, He's willing to forgive sin because He judged it in His Son. Wait a minute. You're saying, a minute ago you said, no, He's coming to judge it all through His Son at the end of time. Oh, but wait a minute. He also judged it in His Son at a point in time at the cross. And that's your hope. He judged sin there. If you will be repentant and wise enough to say, "Oh, I want Him to take my judgment. I don't want to face Him. I want to trust Him." One commentator on this issue, quote, "Baptism here in Luke 12 refers to Christ's immersion under divine judgment, literally being dipped into the judgment of God. Baptism here in Luke 12 refers to His immersion under divine judgment before He judged unbelievers for their sin. In other words, Christ came to the cross at a point in time so you don't have to face Him at the end of time. Christ Himself was judged by God for the sins of believers. That took place at the cross where when He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3. In that verse in Galatians, Paul expressed the essential, non-negotiable doctrine of what we call as theologians penal substitution. It means He took God's wrath in your place. It states that God gave Himself in the person of His Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. This understanding of the cross of Christ stands at the very heart of the gospel. End quote. That's the truth. So what do I know about the sacrifice of Jesus? He's willing to forgive sin. Yes, He hates sin, but He's willing to forgive sin. If you're without Christ, He's going to judge your sin through Jesus at the end of time, but He judged it in His Son at a point in time. And you can trust that. And lastly, just as Jesus Christ is anxious to judge sin at the end of time, He was anxious to go to the cross at that point in time. How do I know that? Back to your Bibles. He says, "Oh, I have a baptism to be baptized with. That cross work is coming, and I'm going to that goal. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Jesus knew how horrifying and how unspeakable it was going to be, not just for Him to suffer physically, but to endure the wrath of God. And if you can understand this, He wanted to get it over with. Can you blame Him? He was motivated to get to that cross. He knew what was coming. He says, hard pressed, I'm in distress. It meant to be pushed on every side with pressure. And I'm sure it was the human dimensions about the coming cross. How would you like, from the moment of your earliest consciousness, to know that you were going to live to a certain day, and on that day, you were going to be tormented and tortured and shredded physically within an inch of your life, and then agonizingly tormented through a death that no man would want or would even contemplate? And know the day and the hour. Jesus often said, my hour has not yet come. Why? He knew the hour of His suffering. How would you like to live like that? I don't think there was a day that He didn't live when He wasn't the man of sorrows. Because He knew what was coming. And He says, oh, I'd rather move through this. But I think there was another reason why He wanted it to come. Listen, He wanted to get to that cross because He knew of the greatness of what would come after, what it would accomplish. He says, I am in great distress, look at your Bible, verse 50, until it is accomplished. Many times Jesus said, the Son of Man has to go to Jerusalem, has to be tormented, has to die. He has a work to accomplish. Teleo is the Greek language, to bring something great to its achievement, its high point, its completion. Teleo is the base word from what Jesus uttered at the end of His cross work when He said, it is finished, the telestai. So, He wanted to get to the other side of that. You say, why? What was so great in His mind about what He was seeing on the other side of the cross? Scripture tells us, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, like He did, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus as an example. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the what? The joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus wanted to get to that cross and get through that cross because He knew on the other side was mighty victory. He knew it meant He could return to heaven to the glory He had with the Father before the world was. He would be seated again at the right hand of God. But don't miss it. You were part of the joy that He experienced because He had to get to the cross to buy you. And He had to get to the cross to make heaven your journey and your home. And He would say, as soon as I'm done with that cross, she's there. I know she's going to trust me. I'm buying her today. And I know that heaven is assured for all of my little flock. How wonderful a Savior He is. Isaiah 53, one of my favorite verses of the prophet. Speaking about Jesus, speaking about His anguish on the cross, it says, verse 11, out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, look at this, make many to be accounted righteous. That's why He wanted to get to the cross. To make you righteous. To conquer your sin. Last phrase, He shall bear their iniquities. What a mighty Savior. What a great Lord. Wow. We'll bring it to a focus in a moment, but that's the biblical Jesus. No one would have ever thought of Him. No human mind would have conceived of Him. Oh, He's a marvelous Lord. And my hope, my friend, is that you're just not settling. For God as you understand Him. Because I think that's why a lot of faith is lost today. I think that's why the church is so anemic today. Why there are so many people that don't even really know the Lord in the midst of the Christian world. Because some of you might sitting here today might be saying, you know, I'm new here, I've just been here a few weeks, and I got to tell you, Pastor, you're talking about a Jesus that's unfamiliar to me. All my church experience, I've heard of Jesus as my best friend who's really most committed to helping me have an enjoyable personal and family life and deeper contentment. And last church I was in, he even promised me prosperity. you're talking about a different Jesus. I'm not sure I understand. Well, I mentioned earlier there is modern Jesus and then biblical Jesus. In my office, I have something that I think somebody sent it to me a while back. It's a little chart. Biblical Jesus versus modern Jesus. This was so good. This is a copy of it. I have the original. You can't have it. And I took that bad boy and I stuck it right in the middle of my bookcase, so whenever I reach for a book to study for you, I'd be reminded, Joe, are you going to give him the modern Jesus or are you going to teach him the biblical Jesus? You say, what are the differences? I'll read. Modern Jesus, according to the teaching of many Christians today, was a good teacher and man. Biblical Jesus was born as God Almighty in the flesh. John 1. Modern Jesus waters down words to avoid offense. Biblical Jesus loves us enough to speak the truth. John 4. Modern Jesus promises us earthly treasure. Biblical Jesus points us toward eternal treasure. Matthew 6. Modern Jesus sends all to heaven. Remember that I told you the vast majority of evangelicals today believe everybody goes to heaven? Modern Jesus sends all to heaven and dismisses hell. Biblical Jesus warned of sin, judgment, and hell. Limitless cross-references there. Modern Jesus minimizes the need for repentance of sin, but the biblical Jesus commands repentance of sins. Modern Jesus gives you health, wealth, and happiness. The biblical Jesus gives you salvation, hope, and peace. Modern Jesus wants to be loved and accepted by the world, and is. Or if he isn't, he'll change. The biblical Jesus was hated and despised by the world, and he told us it would come. Modern Jesus overlooks sin and never corrects you. Biblical Jesus hates sin and exposes the truth about sin. Modern Jesus gives suggestions, not commandments. Jesus Christ, the biblical Jesus, commanded with divine authority. Modern Jesus promises our best life now. Biblical Jesus says to expect persecution in his name. Modern Jesus promotes unity and tolerance at all costs. Jesus, from the Bible, biblical Jesus says he will bring division when necessary. I just taught you that. Modern Jesus serves your will above God's will and tells you that it's okay to do the same when it makes sense to you. The biblical Jesus exalts God the Father's will always. Modern Jesus exalts signs and wonders and mysticism above God's word. The biblical Jesus warns of false signs and wonders and magnifies God's word. Modern Jesus exalts emotion, experience, and opinion above sound teaching. But the biblical Jesus demands that emotion, experience, and opinion conform to sound teaching. And finally, the modern Jesus encourages you to love yourself first and gratify all your desires. But the biblical Jesus commands you to deny yourself and take up your cross, and if need be willing to lay down that life. This is the essence of what he was describing here. Which Jesus have you been following? Why is that such an important question? Because an invented Jesus, he'll never survive the truth tests. If you believe in the modern Jesus and you think he's mostly interested in being your best friend, giving you an enjoyable family life, deepening your personal contentment and enabling your economic prosperity, then when you fall into long-term depression because your wife got arrested stealing prescription drugs and then you lost your job, you will probably leave modern Jesus and you'll be another person that left Christianity because it didn't work. The modern Jesus has to work. The biblical Jesus already did the work. and you must know Him on those terms. Modern Jesus, satisfaction is the great good and the great issue. Biblical Jesus, salvation. Now, it's interesting, though. I think modern Jesus sometimes satisfies but may not save. But the biblical Jesus always satisfies and does save just His way.